I hearty welcome people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, and graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 19 of St. Matthew's Gospel. And joining us for our romp through the scriptures today is Pastor Dustin Anderson of Zion Lutheran Church in Carlinville, Illinois. Pastor Anderson, welcome.
Well, glad to be here.
And how are things up in Carlinville?
Just as cold as they are down here.
Ooh, that cold. I'm sorry to hear it. I think we all need to go to Aruba. What do you think?
Yes.
Well, before we actually begin, let's join with a word of prayer. The prayer I'm going to use today is actually a treasure that a friend of mine just reminded me of. The great prayer of St. Ephraim the Syrian, which a lot of the Eastern Christians pray every single day of Lent. Let's pray together. O Lord and Master of my life, take from me the spirit of sloth, despair, lust of power, and idle talk. Give me rather the spirit of chastity, humility, patience, and love. Yea, O Lord and King, grant me to see my own transgressions and not to judge my brother. For blessed art thou unto the ages of ages. Amen. A reminder to our hearers today, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850. Well, Pastor, we finished last week. We finished yesterday with the parable of the unforgiving servant and Jesus' real stern words that, you know, if you don't forgive each other, my heavenly Father's not going to forgive you. I can't help but wonder if it's an accident that moving from that statement, we move to this particular topic in chapter 19, the teaching about divorce. You think it's an accident or you think there's a tie in there?
Oh, definitely a tie. The problem with sinfulness and this broken creation that we have is that there is a rift not only between us and God, but also our neighbor. And the relationships we have with those who are nearest and dearest to us, particularly our spouses, is a big problem. It was a problem then, mm-hmm. and they went about trying to justify any grievance that was between husband and wife by simply divorcing them and saying, well, we did it the right way as Moses told us to do it. That rift between husband and wife is a very intimate one and one that breaks the one flesh union that God has joined together. To bind this relationship together, this sin that is so often between husband and wife, this brokenness, the forgiveness of sins is necessary. Mm. And not just every once in a while and not just for the big things, but for every day life.
Amen.
As we live with two sinners living together as one flesh, the only way that that relationship can exist and be maintained is through the forgiveness of sins of not just seven times, but 70 times seven times.
Yeah, you definitely tied us right back in there. And I just 100% agree. I want to amen what you just said and say, you know, people think that what holds a marriage together is love. And the only people who think that are people who just haven't actually lived in a marriage.
Yeah.
Because what holds a marriage together isn't love, but forgiveness.
Exactly.
And we got to remember that there is no way. I mean, your spouse has the capacity to hurt you far more than you have the ability inside yourself to forgive and go on forgiving, period. So the only way that that forgiveness is going to be able to hold a relationship together is when it's literally swaddled in the forgiveness of God. Yeah, we're jumping ahead, though. So let's go ahead and pick up the words of Jesus and run from there. Chapter 19 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." All right. Hard sayings of Jesus, and certainly a saying that our culture, I mean, our culture is so messed up on all these areas that we just have difficulty with any of these words. But what's really funny is if we throw ourselves against the words of Jesus and say, I'm gonna go do it my own way, it's not the words of Jesus that suffer. Mm-hmm. his description of what the Lord's will is for our lives, that is what holds. And it's never something that God intends for our sorrow. We break it to our sorrow. I always like to picture it like the mountain guardrail. You know, you may have a blast flying over the mountain guardrail in your car for a little bit.
Yeah.
But the end is a big boom and a nasty mess. And that's how it is with us when we ignore the words and truths that Jesus teaches here. So they're challenging him basically for the rabbinic. I mean, I guess that there were two schools of rabbinic thought, right, on divorce. You want to comment on that?
Actually, I'm not.
You know, the one school was more strict and basically said, you know, you can, you know, they're asking him, can you divorce a woman for any cause, or does it have to actually be a substantial cause that you found that she is in some
adultery.
Way? And right. So which one of these is it? And his answer seems to go. I mean, he won't even engage the question from the latter part of the law. He draws them right back to God's original plan and intent in Genesis 2.
Yeah, the order of creation and the gift that is mm-hmm. given to Adam in his helpmeet, in his companion there, and going back to the promises that are attached there, and that the institution of marriage is not made because of what men say, but what God says.
No, I mean, so let's underline that. I mean, what you just said is really vital. Marriage is not a human construct. It's not something that human beings thought, well, you know what, why don't we do it this way? Yeah. Marriage, according to the scriptures, comes into human history as a gift from God to humanity.
Exactly. And so we need to always return back to the words of God and not find ourselves trying to call what is good evil and evil good. Mm. Because so often, as we'll see later on with the apostles, as Jesus says these words, these hard words, they say, well, we might as well just not get married.
Yeah.
And so they see the institute, they turn the institution into the bad thing instead of, no, the problem is with us. And so let's just not get involved. Let's not see marriage as the gift that it is for mutual companionship and the like there.
Well, when it says that the two, a couple of first things, you know, he's asked the question about divorce and he turns from divorce to instead marriage, which I think is really important. Mm-hmm. And he starts out by noting male and female. Mm-hmm. That's important. Again, we live in a culture that denies that particular, that marriage has to be a man and a woman. That's something that the culture just can't wrap its mind around anymore, yeah. Which is really, I mean, if we were having this conversation on air 20 years ago, people would be saying, get out of town. Yeah. Nobody thinks like that. Well, now, I mean, we're at a point where it's clearly tipped in that direction. And we are, we're surrounded by people being able to marry one another who are not male and female. And I'm going to put marry there in quotes. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the church, whatever that is, it's not marriage because it can't fulfill the purposes for which marriage was instituted.
Yeah.
The one flesh union. You want to. So let's talk about that. What, okay. You know, one flesh union. What's the weight there? Is it just talking sexually, or is there something bigger than that?
Certainly something bigger. The one flesh union is a. An expression of the Trinity as we are created in the image of God, and that I teach my kids in catechism class that the image of God is love, and to express that God has formed man in His image and male and female, love has only one direction. And of course, the young girls really enjoy that because they're often their favorite British boy band is One Direction. And so I like to tease them about that. But one direction from the lover to the loved. And the only way that's possible is if Adam has somebody to love. To make him complete. I mean, that's one of the, that's really the only thing that God says, it is not good that man should be alone, because he has no way of expressing his love. Certainly he can love God, but as God is triune, he is multiple persons, but yet one God. So he's, all three persons are the same stuff, but they're all unique. As the Father loves the Son, so the Son loves the Father and put in there the Holy Spirit. So as man and woman love each other, they're made of the same stuff, mm-hmm. but there's a plurality of persons.
Yeah, and St. Augustine will even say that the Holy Spirit is the love that exists between the Father mm-hmm. and the Son. Love is a person, which is a powerful, powerful thought. We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, how are you doing today?
Hey, how are you today?
We're good. We're cold. Are you cold?
Real cold. You know it is. I'm in the same city you are.
I know.
How's your co-host doing?
What is that?
How's your co-host?
Doing well. I'm from northern Minnesota, so.
Oh, cool. he thinks this is summer. He's here in his shorts.
Yeah.
No, not quite.
No.
So. Well, that's good for him. That's all I got to say. But hey, you didn't finish the whole thing on chapter 18 about where Jesus said that you should forgive somebody 70 times 7. And I was just going to say that Jesus speaks in riddles because that's how, I mean, that was in the book of Daniel where, you know, Israel was on probation for 490 years. And, you know, that's for the, and that was really like the riddle that he was like telling them.
Hmm. I've always just taken the 70 times 7 or 77, which it can go either way there, mm-hmm. to be the simply him saying, stop trying to count. I think that's how we dealt with it yesterday, that Jesus is telling you. Peter wants to know, is there a limit? And Jesus is basically telling him, man, forget the limits. You got to mm-hmm. keep on forgiving, which then ties very closely to what we're actually looking at here today. Thank you for the call, Mike. The one flesh union then mm-hmm. is something that only a man and a woman can constitute. And if you say, well, wait a minute, where's the Trinity? There's only two persons there. Well, the point of it is that it's fruitful. It bears it bears children.
Yeah.
And in fact, one of the things I heard Peter Speckhardt, Pastor Peter Speckhardt, offer this, and I was like, after I heard it, I thought that makes so much sense. He says the reason that every sexual perversion is finally regarded as a perversion is because it cannot produce children.
Yeah.
I thought, wow, that's why it's wrong for people to try to have sex with young children. Mm. That's why it's wrong yeah. for people to of the same sex to engage in sexual activity together. It is intended to be for the propagation of children.
Yeah, the fruit of the love of man
the,
and
the,
woman.
The fruit, the love bears fruit, right? The, yeah, exactly. The gift of the children. And that doesn't, of course, certainly we're very yeah. much aware that there are couples that are not able yeah. To have children. But there's a big difference there between those who can and those who think that you can just have a different kind of a relationship and then yeah. just get a child from somewhere else
yeah.
and throw it into the mix yeah. and it's all the same. So, important. Why then... So Jesus says, Moses let you have divorce because of the hardness of your heart. Can you talk a little bit about, what is this sclerosis of the heart that he's talking about here?
Man wants to justify himself. He wants to live in a works righteous environment. And the way that Moses, he gives them for the hardness of their hearts. I don't know if it's a way of absolution, giving them. I'm not exactly
a concession.
Yeah, I know. I read Luther. On this in his letters of spiritual counsel and mm-hmm. to Philip of Hesse.
Oh, what a mess! Yeah.
Yes, and he gives almost a pastoral permission to go ahead and to literally remarry in secret. But Philip of Hesse didn't think that it needed to be in secret, and that became a huge scandal. And it was that concession. It was a pastoral care situation.
Yeah, let's just clarify for people yeah. the history that Hesse's wife was insane and yeah. locked up, basically. Yeah. He was struggling with what to do because he was still very much a man not able to control his urges. He did mm-hmm. not know. I mean, the word of Paul that if you will not, if you it is better to marry than to burn.
Yeah, exactly.
So... Luther, thinking of the patriarch, said, they had more than one wife. Maybe that's the lesser sin here than having you commit adultery with somebody. You should at least mm-hmm. Marry them. But it created a scandal and a mess that was quite... Luther, I think, was taken aback when his private pastoral counsel came out explosively.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so the Lutheran Church has always said, yeah, Luther, you got that one wrong.
Yeah, I agreed. Agreed. The love and concern for those involved within the one flesh union to break it.
Talk about that, because I'm gonna. Can I be personal with you on this? Okay, you share with me before this show that you yourself had experienced this growing up.
Yes, I am the son of two parents that when I was the age of five, they divorced. And sadly, again, when I was 16, my father divorced again. He is now remarried, and thanks be to God, has been for a long time now. And so is my mother. But it is that relationship... when it's broken, it affects not just that couple, those two individuals, but it does also affect the children, particularly mm-hmm. They then get a bad taste in their mouth for what is good, and they see the examples. I mean, the bitterness and the anger between husband and wife that broken relationship has created. I mean, mm-hmm. There was a long period of time where I didn't want to get married. I was 29 when I got married. Mm. And then I convinced myself throughout college, I only want two children because I grew up in a family. I'm the oldest of 11 children, but I come from a broken family. And the chaos and the confusion of visitation and the like. It's a broken world, and it's certainly a situation that the forgiveness of sins is quite necessary. Yeah. Keeping with that 70 times, seven times. I mean, but it's a sad situation.
I really want to underline this thought that the reason that God hates sin so much is because that it's never without damage to the creatures that he loves. Mm-hmm. And the reason that God can say, in the prophet Malachi, I hate divorce. My soul hates divorce. Mm-hmm. He can say that because he hates the damage that it inflicts on both members of the one flesh union and the fruit of the one flesh union, the children. It's never without damage. But it's also a sin that was answered for and atoned by the Son of God on his cross. And because of that, no one listening who's experienced the pain and sorrow of divorce should despair. Yeah. Because with Jesus, I always put it this way, he's got more forgiveness than you've got sin.
Exactly. And indeed. One of the things with divorce is that it ends up turning this relationship, this institution from God, as an expression of and the ability to love one another outside of yourself. And so... when divorce comes along, it becomes a matter. It's a manifestation of that broken love to be a love of the self, and it's an inwardness turning of inward on yourself and looking at this person doesn't gratify me anymore.
And that's of course the essence of all sin, right? I mean, this fatal turn in on self, where my feelings and my gratification become the rule of all things. I say the old Adam never changes its song. It's always, I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And if you don't get with the program, you're out of here.
Yeah. And the answer to that, of course, like you said, is Jesus Christ and him crucified, who in perfect love, as St. Paul writes in Ephesians, he lays down his life for his bride, the church. And that's where we find ourselves, those whose marriages were broken by divorce, either through this exception of sexual immorality or infidelity, you always have one in Jesus who is ever faithful.
Always faithful to you.
And always there to bind us up together in the church. As we are the bride of Christ perfectly in that forgiveness.
Amen. Amen. Well, let's pick up this next little section.
Okay.
The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Mm-hmm. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. That's, first of all, that's an unusual word, eunuch. We don't hear it much in our world. Mm-hmm. What is a eunuch?
Simply one who is not able to procreate, I'm assuming. That's part of it. One who has castrated themselves,
or been castrated, been, right?
Yes, exactly. Right. We have the reference in Acts of the Ethiopian eunuch,
right?
With Philip.
So when Jesus, the question is it better not to marry? And he basically says it's not for everybody. What I'm about to say,
yeah.
But basically, there are people for whom it's better not to marry, and. Among those in that last category he gives are those who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the king. He's not talking about what Origen did.
Yeah,
self mutilation. But he is talking about a person like St. Paul, who for the sake of the gospel and sharing the gospel simply doesn't. He refuses to take a wife.
Yeah.
He goes single. I think it's worthwhile to remember that as Jesus is extolling marriage, at the same time, he comes back and says that the gift of celibacy is also something to be extolled if you've got the gift,
yeah.
If it's been given to you.
Exactly.
All right. Well, hang tight, people loved by God. We will be right back after these words. We'll be right back.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Hi, I'm Andy Bates. I invite you to join me for His Time. We share the daily readings from the Word of God and check in with regular guests.
Good morning, Andy. How are we doing?
We also chat with special guests.
Good morning, Brother Andy.
A guest pastor joins us to study the daily New Testament reading.
Hey, good morning. How are y'all doing?
Finally, we join together in morning prayer. Begin your day with His Time, 7:15 to 9:30 each weekday morning on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes the Book of Concord in the Amharic language for pastors in Ethiopia. LHF also translates and publishes other good Lutheran books into many languages to help churches around the world introduce people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You can learn about matching funds currently available to help LHF Missions publish almost 40,000 books at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word, right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our guest today is Pastor Dustin Anderson of Zion Lutheran Church up in Carlinville, Illinois. And we had just read the story about, or the passage about the eunuchs, and we have a couple questions, or four questions that came in about this from James. First of all, James asks, are the disciples demonstrating a cognitively incapacitated view about the differences in temperament and tolerance of eunuchs and their choices? And I think he's saying, do they get that some people are weaker and stronger? And when they say it's better not to marry, are they forgetting that most people can't do that and remain actually chaste?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, the idea that one can receive a special grace, a gift of celibacy.
It's not something that you could just do by the strength of your own will. It was the same thing as if you were to say, well, I'm just not going to eat anymore. Yeah, well, try it. Or I'm not going to sleep anymore. Well, try it. But there are people who have the gift. So what does this teach the church today about spiritual receptivity of individual choices? Does the church sometimes imply that you gotta be married, you know?
Yeah.
I think so. I think one of the biggest challenges we have is how do we minister to people who really do have different temperaments, different choices, who have different different lives that way?
Yeah, I think I'm thinking of particularly the new book that Adrian Doerr came out
with.
My name is single.
Yeah.
But there is a pressure to say that you have to get married in life. And I know plenty of gentlemen and pastors who, for whatever reason, they have remained celibate. And they're pretty much, I think, probably at this time, confirmed bachelors that maybe not, God only knows. But I do have to say that they do have a freedom that I, as a husband and a father, don't have.
Amen. That's true. I mean, Paul lays that out, right? And he's really clear about that. That the person who's married has to worry about the wife, the family. There are other things that you have to do. The next question that James threw is, how has the church institutionalized celibacy? Well, here it was certainly institutionalized in the western part of what we would now call the Roman Catholic Church. The western part of the empire really did stress that, and it took a while for it to actually take hold and hold on. When it did, we had pastor or priests at that time where they were married, they were forcibly pulled, you know, wives and husbands split up, families split up, as the secular authority enforced the church's insistence that the priests would not be allowed to be married. That was several hundred years before the Reformation. The Reformation really, in its return to the scripture, just noted a bishop should be the husband of one wife. He should have his children in subjection. In 1 Timothy 3, they said, well, you know what? The church doesn't have the right to go against what the Word of God here grants. And Paul says very specifically, don't we have a right to take a wife the same way Peter did? I mean, he defends that he had the right to do it, even though he chose freely not to. His final question to us was, well, how would you define asceticism? You know, certainly a celibate life is an example of an ascetical life in a way. It's a denying of what?
Any kind of fleshly gratification.
Yeah.
I mean, this is the Essenes who went off into the desert. I mean,
of which John the Baptist may have been sort of, I mean, in other words, an ascetic person is someone who will eat locust and wild honey. rather than feasting on filet mignon.
Yeah.
So the scripture does, you know, warn us against elevating asceticism in Colossians. Mm-hmm. It also warns us against self-indulgence. So it walks a beautiful golden mean there.
Yeah. And one is free. As we are in the season of Lent now, one is free to fast if they wish. That would be a discipline of asceticism.
Yeah.
But to do so is simply a reminder of one's mortality and their dependence upon an external source for life, particularly of God, as he gives us our daily bread.
Well, as our Lord fasted, and what it reminded him of was, we do not live by bread alone. We live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So, very good. Okay. Well, let's move on. We have a lot more here in the chapter to get through. The next little section I dearly love, then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them. The fruit of the one flesh union. No.
Exactly.
And pray. Yeah. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. So,
I on the way here, I got the chance to listen to yesterday's broadcast, and it dawned on me that within chapter 18, he rebukes them and says, unless you receive the kingdom of God like this child, here in verse 13 of 19, he rebukes them again, like they didn't
get it.
And
that's a good theme of Matthew's gospel.
There is no shortage of examples of their stubbornness and just pure lack of intelligence. Though this is, again, a temptation that we all have. As we hear the word of God one day, and before we know it, we find ourselves like Peter, rebuking Jesus from doing what he's been given to do and having to be called as Satan.
And this is a huge challenge any time that the people of God gather together at church. And the little ones are noisy and squalling. and you know, the poor moms and dads are sitting there just exhausted and bedrazzled. And you're, what? You can either be the grump who sits there and says, why don't they keep their children quiet in church and get them out of here?
Yeah.
Or you can remember that Jesus is the one who said, bring me those kids that I may lay hands on them and bless them, and don't you get in their way.
Which laying hands on them, and what was he doing at the beginning of this chapter in verse 2? He was healing them.
Healing, right?
This large crowd. And here the blessing. I mean, there's something that I know the doxology and even John Kleinig, he expresses this lack of blessing people these days, pastors, getting back into the discipline of actually blessing the people as a reinforcement of the gift of God's word, the promises of the gospel, and reminding that the Holy Spirit is there, offering that forgiveness, reminding us of the forgiveness, and that the forgiveness of sins is the ultimate healing that we have in this life.
Yeah.
That gives the promise of life and salvation, not just here in time, but also into eternity, that it's a perfect healing that comes by way of the forgiveness of sins.
I love how my pastor, when the little kids are brought to the altar, when we're communing, he lays his hand on, yeah, on them, and he will say to them, baptized in his name.
Yeah.
Just a beautiful thing.
I do the same thing.
Do you? Very good. Okay. Well, here we go with the next section, which is really a fabulous section. Verse 16, mm-hmm. And behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Ask a law question, get a law answer. Mm-hmm. And he said to him, why do you ask about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Mm-hmm. He said to him, which ones? Jews, of course, had parsed them all out. 613, mm-hmm. 616, whatever it was. Mm-hmm. And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, in other words. So he's dwelling in the second table of the law.
Yep.
And the young man said to him, well, all these I've kept. Mm-hmm. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions.
Yeah.
All right, we have Larry on the line calling from Dellwood. Hey, Larry, how are you this day?
I'm doing pretty good, Pastor. How are you?
Doing well.
Quick comment that, when they Jesus commissioned basically to bring the little children unto him,
mm-hmm.
and the disciples were like, wow, that's going to be a little bit bothersome, right? Mm-hmm. That really has a good link into baptism, infant baptism.
Yes.
Yep.
Because we know that the Lutheran system of education in the theological world is probably the greatest theological system that's ever been put in place by God. And learning the languages, if we look at the Greek, the word brephos means bring those unto me that are 3 months or younger. So we bring our children 3 months or younger so they can enjoy the gift of the forgiveness of sin through the washing and regeneration, as Luther so aptly puts it, through our baptisms. So the teaching that a lot of the Reformed churches have, that you have to make a decision, it was almost like the disciples didn't understand at that time. And the Reformed churches still don't get it to this day, mm-hmm. that the power of baptism is exactly the same as Jesus' first miracle. He used the water and the word at the wedding of Cana. The Reformed would agree with that, but then they would distance themselves from infant baptism and say that same water and the word cannot create saving faith in a baby. That's my comment. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, Larry. Yeah, it's a good thought for us to tie this together. I don't think it's an accident in the baptismal liturgy mm-hmm. of our Lutheran church. The parallel version of this from Mark's gospel is always read. And that's important. It's great to know baptism is about a whole person. It's not about a time in your life. And so we baptize the little ones as though they were adults. We ask them adult questions, and we baptize adults as if they're little children, and we read to them this children's gospel.
Yeah, I think the baptism, of course, is the inaugural thing, but it's not the last thing that Jesus is talking about here. It's
right.
The entire life of the Christian is to be one of repentance, but one of being a catechumen.
To turn and become a little child.
Yeah, and to learn the faith and to receive Christ in his multiplicity of ways as Christ comes into our midst to bring our children to the divine service, to mm-hmm. hear his word, to have that interaction with God. I have a 3-year-old and almost a 2-year-old and one any day showing up. So I could tell you that it was quite a burdensome to bring him to church. I'm preaching, my wife's playing the organ. And so thank God we have faithful members who take one of each. And but at the beginning, I mean, they're quite resistant. But as they have that weekly encounter with the Word of God, with Jesus, they come to it's quite surprising to see how that word affects them. My 3-year-old is able to participate in the liturgy.
Yeah,
to have that interaction with the Word of God, and we could go on with the Lord's Supper as we grow and can receive Christ's body and blood in that thing, and be strengthened in the faith, and to receive that righteousness that Christ has come to bring us, that began in our baptism to fulfill all righteousness, and as we continue to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, which are hand in hand,
which kind of drives us to the passage that we just read, right?
Yeah.
That you know, He's asking after His own righteousness, teacher, what do I need to do to have? I like it better in Luke, where it's inherit eternal life.
Yeah. Well,
you know what you have to do to inherit something? Yeah. Somebody's going to die. but what do I have to do to have eternal life? And beginning with, why do you ask me about what is good? In the Luke Gospel, it has, you know, good teacher, what must I do?
And
here's a good is attached to the deed.
There is a variant even with this text.
In this text, okay.
Yeah.
So what do we do with that when Jesus comes back with, you know, why do you call me good? There is only one why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Over and over again, the Lord has some really hard words to say about humanity. Well, you know, look in John 8, you know, you're of your father, the devil. That's why you're trying to kill me. He's very blunt in his description of fallen humanity. And he says, there's only one who is good. He means God.
Yeah.
And he says, so are you? Do you know what you're saying? Am I God or not?
Yeah.
I mean, that's exactly really what he's asking there. But if you want to do it by being good and doing good, there's only one way to do it. You got to keep the commandments.
Yeah, perfectly.
Perfectly. And when the guy says, yeah, I've done all that, he obviously was not at the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus unpacked all those second table of the law commandments and left everybody thinking, my goodness, what are we going to do? But when he says, all these I've kept, and what do I still lack? And Jesus says, if you really want to be perfect, go sell everything you have and give it away to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. I think when the guy hears that and his face drops and Jesus, because he goes away because he has a lot of stuff, everything inside of us wants to say, Jesus, Jesus, show him that you just meant law at that point. I mean, you really have some good news for the guy, right? And Jesus doesn't do it. He lets the man walk away. Wow. Because he's like, if you're going to deal with God on the basis of what you do that's good, I don't have anything to say to you. It's not till you're ready to give that up that I got something good to say to you.
Yeah, redirecting him to the first commandment.
The first commandment. What's your God, man?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Now, I know that President Harrison has been known to say that everybody who comes to Jesus gets something in the end, receives something. Here it doesn't seem like he does, but Christ does act. He does give him or preaches to him the gospel in that, come and follow me.
Right.
That is the gift of called to repentance.
I think we could even push it further and to the back. I do think there is hidden gospel here when Jesus says, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, because that is what he does. Mm-hmm. That is what he came to do.
Yeah.
He who had the riches of heaven itself, the perfect righteousness of the Father, it's his. He goes and he gets rid of it to give it to the poor. And he takes our poverty on himself. Yeah. And that's when he says, come follow me and giving this away. Yeah. I mean, it could be some really beautiful, beautiful gospel there. But it is, you know, as the disciples watch this guy leave. Let's just pick up to the end of the chapter and talk about this section, because, I mean, they tie together so well. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, amen, I say to you. Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. Now what will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me," there's your tie-in again,
yeah,
"you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many are first who will be last, and the last first," which really drives us into the next gospel, or the next section of the gospel reading. He lays out the difficulty of the rich entering the kingdom.
Yeah.
Over and over, we cannot ignore that Scripture teaches repeatedly that wealth poses a danger to people's souls.
Yeah, and it's not the wealth itself. It's this covetous, idolatrous heart of ours that turns the gifts of God into gods for comfort.
Yeah, I like to describe that idolatry as trying to squeeze life out of the life that's found only in God, out of the creation.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing that drives the love of money is this horrible fear that I might not have enough tomorrow.
Yeah.
It's the thing that led the Israelites to pick up the extra bit of manna.
Yeah. And it's the fig leaf.
It is a fig leaf, yeah.
That we try to cover our shame, our guilt.
Well, look at me, I've got some money.
Yeah, exactly. And the rich man, and Lazarus and the rich man, I mean, he had plenty, but in the end, what good did it do?
And he closed his heart. The fact that he had so much is not unrelated to the fact that he closed his heart to the man at his gates. Now, at the same time, we got to come right back and say, but Scripture also teaches that very, very wealthy men have indeed been truly poor in spirit. We think of Job.
Yeah.
We think of David.
Yeah.
Solomon. Solomon. I mean, yeah, we can go down the line with very wealthy people.
And I would add the disciples themselves.
Yeah.
I think sometimes we get this idea that they're poor fishermen and they have nothing. Peter, James, and John, I mean, they had a lucrative fishing business.
They left the servants with their father in the boat.
Yeah.
Hint, hint.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, they're asking the question, who then can be saved? I mean, can we be saved?
But do you? I've often wondered then if they were waiting for Jesus to say, "Well, of course you guys can." And when Jesus throws out, "Well, with man, this is not possible."
Yeah,
I mean, almost wonder if as he said it, he said, "Well, with man, it's not possible," and let the silence hang, and then, "But with God, all things are possible." And then you could see the wheels turning in Peter's wretched head as he goes, "Wait a cotton picking minute. We left everything. We did what you said here. And you're going to work some cheesy miracle in the end and bring these other people into the kingdom who didn't go through the same things we've gone through? Yeah. Seriously?" I mean, you can hear Peter's angst on this and the Lord Jesus coming back with, "Hey, you pitch in your tent with me, man. You're not going to come out a loser. It's going to be okay." But I think that's why we almost can't deal with the end of these words without looking at that next parable that's coming, but we don't want to steal the thunder from Monday. But in chapter 20, that ties directly. I mean, the workers in the vineyard ties directly to this context of, wait a minute, are you really going to bring those people in that haven't sacrificed like we've sacrificed?
No.
Are you going to work some miracle? We have a few minutes left. Any thoughts that you have in general for us on, I mean, I'm watching Pastor Anderson's notes, and he has so many notes, and I keep on getting too excited and not letting him talk, so go for it.
Well, verse 29, with the everyone who has left house, father or brother, sister, father, mm-hmm. and mother and child, I can't help but think of St. Luke's Gospel in the 14th chapter and verse 26 and following, where the hyperbole there of Jesus' words of hating father and mother. Mm-hmm. There is a temptation to turn the things that we have, the relationships and the
family that was at the beginning of this chapter.
Yeah, that they replace the gospel. I know that there's an overwhelming desire to build the relationships, which indeed we do, but just the relationship that we have with others isn't the gospel. Mm-hmm. It simply becomes that connection for the forgiveness of sins that Jesus has won. And if that relationship doesn't have at the center of it, just as we begin at the beginning with husband and wife, if the forgiveness of sins isn't what binds us together as a relationship, it's not whether we're nice or friendly, it is what are we forgiven? Do we forgive one another as we should? And last yesterday with the last with chapter 18, that the forgiveness of sins, if one and with going to your brother that he might repent, they find themselves out of that relationship because of their sin, because of their rejection of the gospel, the forgiveness. Now, certainly you continue to go to them with the law and always there with presenting them the gospel that they might repent and return to the family of God, to the church. Because the relationships that we have with the church, with the water, mm-hmm. of our baptism are really quite a bit thicker than the blood we have with this world.
Yeah, that's such a great quote. The blood is thicker than water is what people say. And by that, they mean, you know, that our family ties are more important than the water tie of the church, the baptismal tie of the church. This, no, we got a blood. We have water that's filled with the blood of the Lamb of God.
Exactly.
And that water is thicker than any family tie. So this really is a beautiful tie-in to the forgiveness that was, you know, where we ended up last week. When you read about the rich young ruler and it makes you be anxious and fearful because you know that you haven't done the same things that he hasn't done, and how easily could you let go of your possessions, you need to stop and go, wait a minute, this is told by the same one who said, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me.
Yeah.
And that's what he's waiting for. Yeah. You know, he's just like, I want, he's the God who's waiting to forgive.
Yeah. And I do. Church tradition has the rich young ruler.
Yes, I was hoping you were going to do this.
And Saint Mark.
Saint Mark. If this is true,
It's great. I mean, he does get the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, yeah. I love that tradition. It's one of my favorites. And it, before you think, well, where do you get that from? Well, you have to stop and remember that like the upper room took place in Mark's mommy's house. She was wealthy, very clearly wealthy. Yeah. And the earnestness of the young man, it's the question of the only a person who is a young whippersnapper is going to say, well, I've done all that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They haven't lived long enough yet to see the depths of the sin in their own life. And yet, look at what happened. Mark becomes the great evangelist, writing down Peter's own account of the gospel. It's a glorious moment. It's one of those traditions I really, really hope is true.
Yes, indeed.
By the way, he's also said to be the young man who ran away naked at the end of his gospel, which would also make sense. Well, this is a beautiful chapter, and you've led us through it and brought us to what's at the heart of all the scriptures, forgiveness in Jesus Christ, forgiveness for the divorced, forgiveness for families with young children, and forgiveness even for people who think way too much of their own stuff. Jesus sets you free from it. Thank you for joining us today on Thy Strong Word. This is William Whedon. Remember, it's underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them at lhfmissions.org. Till Monday.